microphone. Let's pray, and we'll open God's Word. Well, Father in heaven, thank you for your Word this morning, and we pray that we would pick up the principles that we need to for our lives out of the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, who we know will work in our lives, and we pray that you'd convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we were talking about it wasn't such a good idea, and we're going to do part two today. We're talking about the life of Jehoshaphat. If you need to listen, or you might like to listen to the sermon from last week on the internet, we picked up one principle that it's not a good idea to get into relationships with people who have an anti-God worldview and value system. We talked about the unequal yoke and the potential of that just messing things up for a long time. We talked about that relationship, maybe marriage, maybe business, maybe something else, but it is where you are being rubbed off on, or somebody is rubbing off on you in a negative way. That would be an unequal yoke. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. We also talked about, and this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, that's where we're going to be today, so if you want to begin finding that chapter in your Bibles, we'll be looking at that. Unfortunately, it says that Jehoshaphat allied himself by marriage to Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, married Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, probably one of the most wicked king-queen combinations that there ever was. You can go back and read the story about them. We talked about compromise, that you are the one giving up something precious. It may be in the area of your morality, the area of your integrity, the area of your values, the area of beliefs. It is very important that you understand that when you're compromising with somebody, and we're not talking about just communication skills where you need to make a decision, you give a little, you take a little, and that type. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a compromise where you are giving up something in order to gain a little bit. It's very much like the famous horse and rabbit stew, and the ingredients are one horse and one rabbit, a little seasoning, and some veggies. Now, do you get the proportion there of who's doing the most giving? It's the horse. Okay? That's what compromise is like. That's what we're talking about here, that you are the one that's giving up something. And the other person's giving up very little, if anything at all. And that's why it is such a concern when we talk about compromise. Well, we need to go back and see the story of King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And we will take a look at the first few verses. Look at verse 2. It says, some years later, after this marriage alliance, he went down to visit Ahab, that would be Jehoshaphat, at Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. It says, Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Now, there's a number of things that we need to understand here. This idea of slaughtering the sheep and oxen for Jehoshaphat and the people with him has the overtones of that these were religiously sacrificed. Now, Ahab is nowhere near the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, the true and living God that is worshipped down in the south. And he is very much of an anti-God person, but he's doing this, I believe, to pull Jehoshaphat into him. This is where the rubbing off comes in. The second thing is that we read here that this just wasn't a barbecue, I'm saying, okay? This was some religious overtone that Ahab is looking like he is pretending to be a worshiper of Yahweh. Now, it also says that he induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. This idea of induced, the NET Bible says persuaded. Some of your Bibles may read enticed, seduced, incited. These words all have a negative overtone. Ahab is going to ask him to do something wrong, something that is going to lead to a bad end. Ahab does not have good motives in this. So you see what's being set up, a religious sacrifice, and then Ahab's request, would you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? Now, that probably doesn't ring any bells with you. Ramoth-Gilead was a, well, let me put the map up here. I think I've got a map. Yep. Ramoth-Gilead was one of the six cities of refuge that God gave to Israel. That probably is why it doesn't ring a bell with you. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, obviously. It's the northernmost city of refuge. I don't have time to preach on that this morning. It's a very important city to the Jewish people. It literally and did legitimately belong to Israel. And they don't have it right now. Years ago, years before this event, Ahab had gone against a man by the name of King Ben-Hadad of Syria and actually won. And Ben-Hadad promised to give the city back. And so far, he hadn't. So time has gone on, and Ahab's getting impatient. And he says to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle Ben-Hadad to get this city back? You know, and I'm kind of filling it in here, you know that this is our city. And he hasn't given it back, and I need some help. Now, Ahab is no fool in one respect. He knows that Jehoshaphat has a million-man army. And plus other soldiers, the million-man army is right around Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat has a well-tuned army, and he wanted to have Jehoshaphat in on this. Now, here's the sad thing. Look at verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, says to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat says to him, I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses like your horses. Now, in the New American Standard, in some of your Bibles in this section, it says, we will be with you in battle, we'll support you. The book of 1 Kings says, my horses are like your horses. What does that mean? My military equipment is at your disposal. You see what Jehoshaphat just did? He was the horse and the horse and rabbit stew. Look what he's giving up. Now, let's ask ourselves some questions. Jehoshaphat, stop and think. Do you worship Yahweh? Does Ahab? The answer is what? No. That would have been enough to pull out right then and there. He says, I asked the question, are your people like the people of the northern kingdom? The people of your reign, Jehoshaphat, are at peace. They enjoy prosperity. They are not worshiping the golden calves. They're not worshiping Baal. They're not worshiping Ashtaroth. There is no way that your kingdom is like their kingdom. And the idea, is this military alliance and mission a good idea? Do you want to put your army, your equipment, your horses, your chariots at their disposal to go into battle? And the answer should have been no. The answer should have been to Ahab, take a hike. Now, let's read on. Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, please inquire first for a word from Yahweh, the Lord. Okay, if I'm going to do this, shall I get a prophetic word from the Lord? And the answer is, that's a good idea. That's a great idea, Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat should have known, I don't really need to do this. This isn't God's will. There's nothing in common that we have with the northern kingdom. But this was a good idea. But let's go on. The king assembles the prophets. There are 400 men. I have Zedekiah and 399. Zedekiah seems to be the leader. He's the spokesman. These 400 men come. Now, can you imagine a room full of the kings, the retinue of the kings, or the council, and then 400 guys? That's a lot more than sitting here this morning. Okay? We're talking about a pretty big area, and these prophets come in, and Ahab says, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead or not? And what do they say? Go up, for God will give it into your hand. In fact, it literally means the God will give it into your hand. Do you see the subtle shift? Who does Jehoshaphat want to hear a word from? Yahweh, the Lord, all capital letters in your Bible, the true and living God. And what do these guys come up with? The God will give it into your hand. They are not connected to the God of Israel at all. They are indeed false prophets. And they're jumping around and they're giving this word, go up, you'll be successful. And the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, verse 6, there we are. But Jehoshaphat says, and fortunately he recognizes this, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire from him? And the king of Israel says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. He never prophesies good for me, but always evil. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat says, don't let the king say so about him. Now, why is there only one guy left? Jezebel killed the rest of them. There was 100 other ones that a man by the name of Obadiah, not probably the prophet that we read about in the Bible, Obadiah hid them in caves and fed them. But they're out of the picture. They're not going to show up. This one man, and it's likely that he has been in prison for a while. But Ahab hates him. He never gets a good word from him. So Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, comes. The man is sent for. They're sitting in their royal robes at the threshing floor by the gate of the entrance of the city of Samaria, according to verse 9. And Zedekiah makes horns of iron, and he's dancing around. He says, with these horns you will gore the Syrians. So he's still trying to convince Ahab that this is going to be a successful mission if they go. Now, the man who goes to get Micaiah, he's talking to him on the way back from wherever he is. He says, listen, these 400 prophets are all in agreement, and they're saying the king is going to be successful. You get with the program and say the same thing. You know what Micaiah says? You can read it in verse 13. He says, as Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I will speak. Good for him. Boy, there's a commitment to the Word of God. And he doesn't care what happens to him. He is going to tell the truth. And he's going to say what Yahweh, the living God, says. That's what kind of man he is. He is not going to get with the program. He is not going to compromise with these other 400. Do you see the pressure, though? I mean, you've got this public event with all these prophets, all these people around, and these guys are dancing around saying, you will be successful. And Micaiah shows up, and notice what he says. He comes to the king in verse 14. And he says, the king says, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah says, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Now that, you know, by reading that, is a sarcastic answer. He did get with the program. He doesn't say God's going to give you success, though. Do you see that? He leaves that out. He just parrots back what the prophet said. And what does the king say? Ahab says, how many times have I told you? I've made you swear by the Lord that you only tell me the truth. So Ahab recognized what Micaiah did, doesn't he? There's the report. I think he did that, though, as a show of, quote, a show of sincerity for Jehoshaphat. He knows that Micaiah didn't tell him the word of God. Because if it never happened before, remember, he always prophesied negative things to Ahab. Now, what's the real answer? We look at verse 16. Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which had no shepherd, meaning a nation which has no king. The Lord said, Yahweh says, these have no master. Let each of them return to their house in peace. Now Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good to me, but evil? I told you so. This is what he says to me. Interesting. Now, look on. Micaiah says in verse 18, because after Ahab said he was only going to prophesy bad, he says, I'm going to pull back the curtain. I'm going to show you what I know from the heavenly scene. He says, Yahweh was sitting on his throne, all the hosts of heaven sitting on his right and on his left. And Yahweh says, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One of the angels said this, one of the angels said that, or another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how? He said, I'll go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. I'm going to tell them they can lie to Ahab, and Ahab will buy it. And that's exactly what happened. Here's the backstory. Here's what you didn't see taking place on that threshing floor when these 400 guys show up. Why did they do that? It's because of the judgment of God against Ahab and the lying prophet. Verse 22 says, now therefore Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of your prophets, and the Lord, Yahweh, has proclaimed disaster against you. Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? In other words, he was claiming that he was the spokesman for God, not Micaiah. Now you see what's happening here. Wow. This is quite a spectacle to have these 400 men, these kings, there are people around them, and one lone prophet comes and says, this is going to be a disaster. He had courage to say this. What's Ahab's reaction? Put him back in prison, give him bread and water sparingly until I return safely. Micaiah says, if you return safely, it'll prove that the Lord did not speak by me. He gets the last word. And then he says to the people, all you people, listen, remember this. You heard me say, if he returned safely, it was not the Lord speaking through me. That's a lot of courage, isn't it? Now, what started this? Ahab asked, will you go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat, let's see what Yahweh says about it. Micaiah says that Yahweh says the battle will end in disaster. Now, you see that? What are the next words? So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Oh, you idiot! Oh, man. Jehoshaphat, what did you just do? You said you wanted a word from the Lord. You got it. He said it's going to be a disaster, and you said we're going to go anyway. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you done that? Oh, man. Wow. Let's think about it. Jehoshaphat, the true prophet of Yahweh, said this battle plan is a disaster. It'll end in a disaster. You should say no. Here are two principles, and this is in addition to what we looked at last week. Number one is that you are never, ever, never, would you say it with me? Never obligated to sin. Ahab attempted to obligate Jehoshaphat into going with him. I offer these sacrifices. You and I are related now by marriage. Our children are married. And here's a battle. They have Ramoth-Gilead, our city. We need to take it back. And Jehoshaphat said, okay, I understand what you're saying, but that doesn't mean I need to be obligated to you to go with you to do this. I'm out. He didn't do it, though. How often has somebody obligated you to sin? That's dangerous. Just because a boy takes you out on a date and and pays for your meal and you go to a concert or something, doesn't mean you can go home and jump into bed with him. But people are thinking about that all the time because you see it on television. You see it in the movies. There's this obligation to compromise your morality, your beliefs, your value system, your integrity. You are never obligated to sin. You need to know that. You need to pass that on. And secondly, I hope you saw the principle that ignoring biblical commands and counsel to stubbornly do what you want to do is hazardous to your health. And it's costly to people around you. We're going to see that play out in just a minute. Wow, if we're going to ask for biblical counsel, and we're going to look in the Scripture and say, is there a command? Is there a principle? Is there an example for me to follow? What are godly people saying about this situation? If I ignore that, it is to my hurt. Yeah, I was looking for the word. I'm going to suffer. Now we need to read on. Because there's a battle plan. Verses 28 and 29. What's it say? So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And here's the battle plan. The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself to go into battle. You, Jehoshaphat, wear your royal robes. Put the target on your back. I'll go in incognito. If you're wearing your royal robes and colors, guess who's going to be the one that's going to get shot? Did Ahab care? No. What did he heard from Micaiah? This is a disaster against you, Ahab. So I'm going to disguise myself. I can beat God at his game and his judgment. I don't think so. See that phrase, Ben-Hadad, that's the king of the Syrians. He tells his chariot captains, we want to only take out the king of Israel, don't bother with anybody else. That's his battle plan. Now we need some backstory on Ben-Hadad because we learn in the book of Kings that Ahab was to have gone against Syria and killed Ben-Hadad. He, very much like King Saul, allowed Ben-Hadad to live. Interestingly enough, they won the war. He lets Ben-Hadad live and let him go. Ben-Hadad promises to give back the cities and straighten stuff out. And he goes home. An unnamed prophet comes to King Ahab and says, you let go someone God had appointed to judgment. It will be your life for his life, your people for his people. So years ago, Ahab knew that he was destined for God's judgment. You see that? One day Ahab was looking out his palace window and he sees a really nice vineyard that he wants to take. It belonged to somebody else. It belonged to a guy by the name of Naboth. He wanted to make that a garden. And Naboth said, I can't sell you that property. That's my inheritance. God gave it to me, and I'm not giving it to you for any price. Ahab said, I'll give you a better garden. I'll give you money. You can go someplace else. Well, the short story is Jezebel manufactured a case against Naboth and had him killed. Elijah comes to Ahab and says, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. You murdered a man for your greed to get a garden. That's what kind of person you are. And the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Prophet number one, your life for their life, that king. Prophet number two, Ahab, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Third prophet, Micaiah, this battle at Ramoth-Gilead is going to end in disaster. How many more prophets do you need to say you're going to die, Ahab? Did Ahab know that? Yeah. He says, I'll disguise myself. I'll beat God at his own game. Okay, that's the backstory on Ben-Hadad and what was happening there. And Ahab's intent to get out of that. That's the battle plan. It's interesting that he has one battle plan. Ben-Hadad has another battle plan, and God's got the real one. Jehoshaphat, what happens to him? Well, look at what it says in verse 31. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It's the king of Israel." They turned aside to fight to him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him, and God diverted them from him. Boy, that was a close call. Remember what I just said about ignoring God's counsel? You put yourself at risk, you put others around you at risk. This has been a battle. And the fact that Jehoshaphat went to battle, that meant his soldiers were dying in the midst of the soldiers with Ahab's army. That was a very high price to pay. That meant families were going to be suffering the loss of a husband and father because Jehoshaphat did something that he should not have been doing. He compromised, he ignored God's counsel, and other people suffered, not just him. When we sin, don't think it's only us that's going to get dealt with. There's a collateral damage when we sin to other people. Now, you've seen this before, but here's a classic case. Jehoshaphat is in a place he shouldn't have been. He just about got killed. He's with people he shouldn't have been with. He's with Ahab and that bunch, and he's doing something he shouldn't have been doing. Your mom or dad ever say that? Yeah, you're with people you shouldn't be with. You're in a place you shouldn't be with, and you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Boy, you have that just on these pages of Scripture. Mistaken identity. The chariot, Syrian chariot captains went after Jehoshaphat. And apart from God's direct intervention to divert these guys away and suddenly realize this was the wrong guy, even though he had his royal robes on, it looked like the king of Israel. Wow, that was close. You know, sometimes we get into those situations where we're really testing God. Is God going to deliver us? He didn't have to. He doesn't have to. That was the grace of God to get him out of that mess that he got himself into. So principle number three, you are likely to suffer when you are with the wrong people. Boy, that's true, isn't it? He did. Other people suffered around him. They're going to go home. That army's going to go home, and there's going to be people missing in his kingdom. Proverbs 13:20 says, "The one who walks with the wise will become wise. The associate with fools and you'll get into trouble." The wrong places, the wrong people, the wrong activities. It is going to be expensive for us. Micaiah told him that. Now, let's look at chapter 19. I want to skip ahead just a little bit. And verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet Jehoshaphat on his return. Said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" That's a good question. He deserved the judgment and this rebuke from him. But you know, we seem to have these famous last words in our vocabulary. "It'll be okay. I won't do anything stupid. I know when to stop. My friends are fine." You know, and there's probably a list a mile long like that of things that we say. We justify what we're doing. And I'm thinking that maybe Jehoshaphat did that same thing. You know, look at the compromise. He said yes to the battle to go to Ramoth-Gilead. He ignored Micaiah's counsel, warning from God. He said, "It's okay that I'll go in my royal robes and you go in your disguise." You know, that was a dumb idea. Jehoshaphat didn't speak up. He didn't say no to that. Who was in control? This whole thing, you know, from the slaughter of those animals and that big banquet, that feast, to this disguise element, what was it? It was Ahab was in control. And every bit of it was to an evil purpose, wasn't it? It was. Ahab easily guilted Jehoshaphat to go with him, and Jehoshaphat buckled under the pressure. Now, let's go back to chapter 18. This is a very interesting section. It says, "Then it happened that the captains of the chariots saw that it wasn't the king of Israel. They turned back from him. And a certain man drew his bow at random." He didn't have a particular target. I don't know if he's just thinking it was a bad day and he's just going to let one go. He takes the arrow in his bow, shoots it, and what happens? It says it hit the king of Israel, Ahab, in a joint of his armor, and he bled to death. It says, he said to the driver, "Turn around, take me out of the fight, I'm severely wounded." The battle raged that day. The king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot. He wanted to continue to give directions. He wanted to look like everything was okay. And what does it say at the end? In front of the Syrians until evening, and at sunset, he died. Wow. A random act. The joint of his armor. I mean, he wore the armor. How much more could you be protected? He had his helmet on. He had the chainmail. He had the breastplate. He had all that stuff. And that arrow found the joint. What did God say three times? Your life for Ben-Hadad's life. Elijah said the dogs are going to lick up the blood off the chariot. Micaiah said, this battle is going to end in disaster. And Ahab said, I can get by with that. I'll trick God. He can't catch me. Okay. The final word is, he died at sunset. God caught up with him. And when the news of his death had gotten around, look at what it says there. I'm going to be reading out of 1 Kings. Let's see, 36, 38. Yeah. It said in 1 Kings 22, the news of his death got around to the army, and the soldiers abandoned the fight and went home. There is the sheep without the shepherd. Interesting, exactly what Micaiah said. I see the sheep scattering without a shepherd, without a king, and that's exactly what happened. And then at the chariot wash by the pool of Samaria, it says the dogs, the street dogs, licked up his blood from the chariot. That's exactly what Elijah predicted, that disgraceful, disgraceful end of Ahab's life. It said the harlots bathed there because immorality was so rampant in Israel. There was this public pool, and not only were the dogs there, the harlots were there, and that's where that prophecy was fulfilled. Boy, if you ever have a question about the detail of the prophecy of the Word of God, go back to some of these little places and say, okay, was it the dogs licking up the blood? Exactly, that's exactly what happened. The street dogs were there. He was buried in Samaria. Now, let's take another principle. You can run. You can't run and hide from God, can you? You might run, but you can't hide. And God caught up with him. God says, I'll do what I said I was going to do. I'll come back to that. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. You know the passage, I'm sure. Don't be deceived. Don't be lied to. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Hosea 8:7 says they sow the wind but reap the whirlwind. Do you see the intensity of the reaping? You might think that you're only doing this, but the results are going to be this here, and it's always going to be more. Charles Stanley, and that's where the quote comes from, you reap what you sow more than you sow and later than you sow. You don't sow green beans and get pumpkins, right? You don't sow zucchini and get peppers. You get a lot of zucchini. Okay, more than you sow. That's true. You sow a kernel of corn, you get the whole cob. You sow one zucchini seed, and you get mounds and mounds and mounds. And it's usually later, isn't it? You don't get the crop the same day you plant the seed. And yet people think, and I'm not sure if it was Charles Stanley or Adrian Rogers or somebody said, you know, people sow their wild oats when they're young and then pray for crop failure. I thought that's a good one. You know, I'm going to do this now, but I hope it doesn't bring me any results later. It doesn't work that way. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. And yes, God will forgive you. He will right the relationship. And you can get back a long way, but you might not be able to erase the consequences. And that's the problem. We like the consequences gone. Doesn't necessarily happen. But you know, God is gracious. Again, we come back to that passage in chapter 19. In verse 1, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. It was at that point that Jehu challenged him, "Should you help the wicked, love those who hate the Lord, and bring wrath upon yourself from the Lord? But there's some good in you. You removed the Ashtaroth from the land. You've set your heart to seek God." He was rebuked, and he responded well to the rebuke. And what I mean by that is he had removed the idols. He had set his heart to seek God. He was back in fellowship with God. He's back where he belongs. He should not have been in the north. He's seeking to bring people to the Lord. He's appointing judges for the people. Look on in verse 4. "So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, brought them back to Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and appointed judges in the land for all the fortified cities in Judah, city by city." He gives the judges a very stern warning about what they should be doing. And again, he is seeking the Lord with all of his heart. He's back to evangelism. He's back to restoration. And he goes among the people. If we are going to get back with the Lord, we need to repent. We get back on the right track. We repent. We turn that 180 degree around in our hearts and our minds. We confess to God, to others if we need to. We make restitution if necessary. And we move on in God's grace. Just like Jehoshaphat did, he refocused. He put new goals out there. He acted wisely. That's the good part. It cost them a lot to have gone to war in that respect, because of all the things that he had violated. That wasn't such a good idea. Well, here's a summary of the things that we've talked about from last week and tonight, today. Well, don't get into relationships with people who have an anti-God worldview and value system. Remember, you're never obligated to sin. That's an important thing to remember. Ignoring biblical commands and counsel to stubbornly follow what you want to do is hazardous to your health. It's costly to people around you. There may be consequences that, as we saw in Jehoshaphat's life, lifelong and beyond your life. It went way beyond his life as it went into Jehoram and his grandchildren. You're likely to suffer if you're with the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. Remember, you've heard that phrase, innocent bystander. Yeah. Jehoshaphat wasn't exactly an innocent bystander. I mean, he was a participant. He was doing something wrong. But, you know, there are those people who are innocent. They are simply bystanders, and they get shot or they get hurt. Something happens to them. This was not that case. But we can count on it. If we're with the wrong people, doing the wrong thing in the wrong place, the wrong time — it's always the wrong time to do something wrong — we are going to suffer, and other people around us will. You can't run or hide from God. Your judgment or discipline may be from a very unlikely source also. We have to remember that God is not going to reveal, you know, okay, here's the punishment. I'm going to bring it through this person or that person. It may come from a very unlikely source. And then lastly, God is always gracious. He desires to restore you to right relationships between him as well as other people. And he also desires your fruitfulness. I was going to say, is there any questions? But that's not the right phrase. No. Would you think about this, though? I hope that you would go back into the Old Testament. You look at the Kings. Maybe you've never read Kings and Chronicles. There's more in there than what meets the eye. Get past those gazillion chapters of genealogies and the stories are after that. And you will come to some amazing truths of what God says through these people. Remember, the New Testament says these are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a gracious God, that you desire to restore us when we've messed up. Father, I pray that you would help us to be wise, that we'd walk with wise people, that we would make wise decisions, that we'd live in biblical wisdom. Father, help us to know your word. Help us to see these truths, and that we would be able to apply them this week even. In Jesus' name, amen.
right relationships there and God being gracious and desiring to restore them, it's kind of a good leadway into this morning as we observe communion. This past week as I was preparing, I was looking through some of my files, and I had found this article that I had saved some years ago about crucifixion, and thought it appropriate for this morning. So crucifixion was Eastern in origin. The Persians had practiced it, and Alexander the Great seemed to have learned it from them. Phoenicia, famed for its barbaric practices, frequently employed it. Rome apparently borrowed it from Carthage and perfected it as a means of capital punishment. The extent to which Rome used it, however, staggers the imagination. After being sentenced, the condemned person was flogged with a leather whip loaded with metal and with bone. He was then required to shoulder the crossbeam and carry it to the place of execution. This was affixed to the upright stake, which was already in place at the execution site. Nails about 7 inches long were driven through the hands and the feet of the condemned. The Romans had learned to push the feet upward when they nailed them to the cross, so that the condemned would lean on the nail and push himself upward momentarily in order to breathe easier. This kept the condemned alive longer, sometimes for 2 or 3 days. Insatiable thirst, pain from the scourging, cramps, dizziness, public shame, and the horror of knowing what lay ahead before the peace of death all combined to make crucifixion a horrible means of death. And that this is what men did to our Savior. And I was thinking through those things, you know, Jesus carried a greater burden that day than the other two men beside him. He not only endured the physical torture, but as the Father placed the iniquity of us all upon him, he endured the wrath of the Father against sin as well. He was separated from sweet, eternal fellowship. I know I read Romans 5 often, but starting with verse 6, we read this. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I appreciate verse 7, and I've come to understand it more in the past several years, and it's been a little confusing, so I want to read it from a paraphrase this morning. Verse 7 says, we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to self-sacrifice. But what then do we read in verse 8? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not the noble, not the good, the sinner. And how truly amazing, for me anyway, that makes the sacrifice of Christ. And that through his death, we were justified before God, declared righteous because of Christ and Christ alone, as we place our faith in him. This morning, of course, we remember that sacrifice as we partake in the elements. We remember the cost of redeeming us, of purchasing us. And these elements this morning, as we often talk, they don't communicate grace in any way. They don't bring salvation. Which is simply items that Christ used and instructed us to use to remember his death and to remember the cost. And if you've placed your faith in Christ for salvation, you don't have to be a member of this church to partake in these elements this morning. If you've placed your faith in Christ for salvation, we welcome you to partake in this with us. Before we do that, though, let's spend just a few moments examining ourselves. In fact, we're commanded to in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul writes, he says, "But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So let's just spend a few moments in prayer now, getting our hearts right in examining ourselves before we partake in communion this morning. Father, we thank you for the fact that forgiveness in Christ is complete. There's nothing we need to add to it, though people, religious institutions, and organizations seem to think so. Christ was enough. He paid it all. There's nothing more that we need to do except come by faith and trust in His sacrifice alone and the fact that He accomplished what we could not, leaning upon that alone and not ourselves. We thank you for doing what we could not and providing the way of salvation. Help us to be courageous in proclaiming that great truth. And this morning as we observe communion, may it be one more instance of recalling to our minds not just the sacrifice of Christ, but also the urgency and the great need of proclaiming the gospel to a world around us that is so in desperate need of it, just as we once were. We thank you now, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. If I could have the men come forward this morning, please.